The reading of God's Word this morning as we turn again in John's Gospel. Brace you for a long reading. I'm going to read all of chapter 9 because it is one story. My interest is in the latter portion, but we're going to read the whole chapter this morning. John chapter 9 at verse 1. If you are in any way inclined to sit for a long reading, there's no shame in that if you need to. John chapter 9 at verse 1. As he, that is Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, applied the clay to his eyes, and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." The Jews then did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight, and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes? We do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out. Jesus heard that they had put him out. Finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, it's a long reading. It's a warm room. We have the Lord's Supper. Some may find it tedious. They will not find it tedious if your Spirit is upon us. Come to us. Let us set aside the temperature, the fan noise, the masks, all things, and give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to believe in you and to worship you in the reading, preaching, and hearing of your word this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We do come this morning, if you're visiting. This is our third time with this text, this passage. It is a long, integrated account that begins with a falsely narrow question. Falsely narrow. That is, the disciples of Jesus, when they come across this man born blind, ask, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? They're not wrong to perceive a connection between sin and suffering, but they are wrong in how narrowly they draw the purposes or the meaning of this event. For one thing, they've reduced it down to it must either be the man or his parents. And more than that, they've reduced it down simply to a matter of sin and suffering. Jesus opens their minds with his response in verse 3. There's more going on, you see. There's more going on than just the sin of the man or his parents. Jesus says in verse 3, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And then Jesus displays those works of God. He first speaks of himself as light, and then he goes about opening the eyes of the blind man that he can see. And he does it not by touch, that is just a simple touch, or by word, as with some miracles, but he does this slow miracle. You know, he makes the clay, he puts it on the eyes, he sends the man to the pool that he could wash off. All of this slowing it down, which allows, amongst other things, we might say, for these conversations that are the balance of the chapter. The conversation between the man and his neighbors, some of whom are skeptical that a miracle has taken place at all. They've got a solution. You just look like the blind man. It's two different men. The man himself says, no, I'm the one. And then the next conversation, as they take the blind man and they go and consult with their religious leaders, the Pharisees, who are also skeptical. They're skeptical because they're offended on the grounds of their understanding of the Sabbath. Surely this can't be, because God wouldn't honor such a miracle on the Sabbath. He wouldn't send a man to perform such a miracle on the Sabbath. You just don't do this kind of work on the Sabbath. That's their objection, and so they are skeptical. And so then comes the third conversation, as they then turn to the man's parents, because they don't believe that this is so. They want to get the facts, so they meet with his parents and they put the questions to the parents. You know, is this your boy? Is this your child? Was he born blind? And if so, how is it that he now sees? And they're, well, yes, he is our son, and yes, he was born blind. But they absolutely refuse to own knowledge of how it comes about, and John tells us why. In verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So the Pharisees then turn back to the man for a second time, and they press him again. Verse 24, so a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. The man's more than ready to give glory to God. Give glory to God. We know that this man, meaning Jesus, is a sinner. So they're pressing him to get on board with their viewpoint, to adopt the party line. The man is ready with an answer. He answers as far as he can. But more importantly than that, he makes a good confession. Verse 25, he answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." And so that's as far as we took our story last time. We're going to pick it up right there at verse 26 this morning, and we're going to do it in this simple way. Simply follow the map. Follow the road. That is the conversational road. We're going to pick up in that conversation. Follow the conversational road to its destination. And then we're going to look at that destination. I'll tell you what it is. It's verse 39. That's where we're going. That is the verse that essentially ties the whole chapter together. Verse 39, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." So we'll follow our conversational road, and then we'll look at our conversational destination. So pick up our story. The Pharisees are very unhappy with the man's response. And so they begin their investigation all over again at verse 26. "So they said to him, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?'" The man essentially says, "Well, I've covered it. I've got no new information for you. Why do you want to hear it again?" And then he asks them, "You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" Now you can hear that question at least in two ways. You can hear that question as earnestly naive, that the man is actually under the idea that these Pharisees, of whom everybody is terrified that if you say the wrong thing, they'll put you out of the synagogue. You could hear him being earnestly naive, thinking that maybe they're ready to become Jesus' disciples. You're free to do that, though I think it would be a mistake. I think the man is being sarcastic. I think this man is sharp. He's got a sharp wit. I think we've already seen that in 24 and 25 when they call Jesus a sinner and he answers, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." I think he's got a sharp wit. We see it as it keeps going. In verses 28 and 29, as he suggests that they might want to become Jesus' disciples, they draw themselves up. They're very put out by that. They revile him. And they say, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from," which isn't a reference to his hometown or geography. That is, we don't understand what authority this man comes from. And they're saying, "We know Moses is from God, but not Jesus." Well, the man has an intriguing response in verses 30 through 33. If you'll allow me to paraphrase him, he essentially seems to say to them, "Well, riddle me this, professors. Riddle me this. You keep saying things about him. You say he's a sinner. You say he's not from God. But, okay, you acolytes of Moses, you students of the law and of our history, explain to me what has just happened. Because in all of our history, no one, not Moses, not Elijah, not Elisha, none of the prophets, no one has done a miracle like this. How else could this man work the works of God?" You remember what Jesus said? "We must work the works of him who sent me." How else could anyone work the works of God if God was not with him and he was not from God? As he says in verse 33, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." I don't think he's naive at all. I think he's quite astute. He's astute, but they're not amused. Verse 34, they answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out. They put him out. Now, what I want you to notice in their words, I want you to notice their fallacy in their words, and I want you to notice the irony in their words. The fallacy we've seen before. You may not have picked up on it. Do you notice what they said? Verse 34, "You were born..." They didn't say you were born in sin. They didn't say you're a sinner or you were born in sin. They said you were born entirely in sins. Greek word is holos, entirely, utterly, completely, altogether, however your translation has it. It means absolutely, completely in your sins. What are they, why that? Why are they saying that? I think they're partaking of the same error as the disciples. Why was this man born blind? Well, it must be an indication of profound sin. You were born entirely, utterly, completely, altogether in your sins. They are partaking of the same fallacy as the disciples. And in fact, they're going one step further because they're not even leaving it open that it was his parents. They're hanging it all on this man. That's their error. But notice the irony of it. Grant their position. Okay. The man's blindness indicates that he's a profound sinner. That's their position. But he's not blind. I mean, if that's the indicator of his wickedness and his waywardness and his uselessness, the man they're talking to can see. So they are utterly missing how they have undone themselves. Well, it doesn't matter. They're not interested in any subtleties or ironies or anything else. They put him out, as it says. So they, to use our language, they excommunicate him. They throw him out of the synagogue. Formally, as far as the elders of his community are concerned, he no longer has a connection to Israel or to Israel's God. He is as a Gentile. He is put out. Which brings us to verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out. I don't know if this is the same day. I don't know if this is the next day, later that week, later. I don't know. Doesn't matter. One point after this, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Without much elaboration, I will just note in passing, mark the comfort of this verse. Jesus didn't stumble across him. Jesus found him. I think of Psalm 27:10. Though my parents forsake me, though my parents cast me off, I am taken up by thee. Though we lose all things in this life, yet we are found by our Savior. Our Savior will find his own, and he will never forsake his own. Just in passing, notice that as he is being cut off by his community, he is found by Jesus Christ. That's an exchange he can make. And that's an exchange that you can make of things that you might forfeit in following Christ. He finds him and he puts a question to him. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Some of your translations have Son of God. The manuscripts are divided. Son of Man is the better witness. In a sense, it's a moot point. Son of Man, Son of God are both titles of Jesus Christ. The operative point of the verse is, do you believe? Do you believe in the Son? Do you believe? That's the question that he puts to the man. And the man is ready. He's ready. Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? He's had enough interaction with Jesus at this point that he trusts Jesus. He trusts this one as an emissary of God, even as he has said to the Pharisees, if this man were not from God, he knows that he is from God. So he's ready to follow his lead. And then Jesus identifies the Son as himself. You've both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you, at which point the man believes. Lord, I believe. He makes a confession of faith. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. He worshiped him. And at that point, the story of the man as an individual is over. That is, we have gone from his beginning as a man born blind, sitting by the right of the side of the road. And we have followed his story to this point where he confesses and worships Christ. And we are done with him as an individual. And we can now look at the broader import, which is introduced to us at our destination of all these conversations. Jesus' words in verse 39. For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. This is, by all evidence, this encounter with the man is in a public or at least quasi-public place, because some of the Pharisees are there. As it says in verse 40, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things. So this man's confession is a public confession of faith, and these words that Jesus speak are for public consumption. And I want us to look at them. And the first thing that we need to consider about them is, has Jesus just contradicted himself or contradicted John? Because back in John chapter 3, after the scene with Nicodemus, John wrote in verse 17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world." And Jesus will say the same thing later in chapter 12, that he did not come to judge. And yet right here, Jesus is saying, "For judgment I came into this world." And so an obvious question is, are we faced with a contradiction? And the obvious answer, if you have a modicum of faith or even just confidence in the writing of John as a competent writer, the obvious answer is no. This isn't a contradiction, but it is an intriguing juncture, and it's an intriguing way of using words. We don't always use the same word in the same way. None of us do. And so there are different ways. When we hear an expression of judgment or to judge, our narrow idea is the courtroom setting, a judge rendering a verdict, condemning or perhaps vindicating someone. When we hear of a judgment, that's what we think of. And Jesus has said, and will say again, that's not what I came to do. That is, when he came 2,000 years ago, when he was born in Bethlehem, as he prosecuted his ministry across Palestine, as he worked his way to Jerusalem and the cross and the death and the resurrection, he said, my purpose here, my purpose for coming, the reason my Father sent me, was not condemnation. It wasn't to judge. As he'll say in chapter 12, verse 47, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. That's what he came for, to save. There will be a time of judgment. And there will be a time in which our Lord judges. But it wasn't at His first coming, and it's not until His second coming. There will be a time that our Lord sits in judgment on all men and women. And He will separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. He will separate them. But that's not what He came to do at this time. That said, there is a judgment that is taking place at that time. There is a judgment that was taking place during Jesus' ministry, and there's a judgment that is taking place ever since Jesus' ministry. It isn't that final judgment of the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ as judge upon His throne, that will divide the sheep and the goats. But they are related, because there is a separation, a judgment, and a separation that is going on right at that moment and has been going on ever since. In fact, that judgment that is happening at that time, that separating that is happening at that time, is an enormous theme in John's gospel. If you think about all the, we call it dichotomous language that John uses. Dichotomy just means separation into two parts. John is suffused with dichotomous language. You know, light and dark, life and death, spirit and flesh, from above or from below, the truth and the lies, or here, seeing and being blind. The whole book is just covered in this language of division, of separation. A judgment that is taking place not at the end, but in the present. And the point, the crux, or the fulcrum, or the pivot of all that division is Jesus Christ. So if you go back to chapter 3, John spoke of both. He spoke of the the final judgment and the ongoing judgment. So he said in John chapter 3, God did not send the Son in the world to judge, this is at verse 17. God did not send the Son in the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. That is, He's not here for the final judgment. But He goes on and says, He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment. This is the judgment. That the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought by God. There is a judgment, a division that is happening all the time. It is a division between those that come to Christ and those that turn away. And that's exactly what this entire chapter has been enacting or describing to us. That process of coming to and that process of going away from Jesus. So think about the man. He begins at the beginning of the story. He's physically blind. He can't see a thing. And he has no knowledge, or at least no relationship of Jesus. He may have heard of Jesus, but he has no relationship, no connection to Jesus. He is completely there. As the story unfolds, at verse 17, he's asked his opinion of Jesus. He says he's a prophet. Pressed a little further, at verse 33, he says he's from God. And by the end of the chapter, he is seeing Jesus, literally, physically, with his eyes, and he is confessing Jesus, I believe, and he is worshiping Jesus. That is the, you see that progress from blindness to sight. It's physical in the case of the man, but it's spiritual. That is coming to the light. That is one side of the equation. But look on the other side. Set aside the neighbors who are skeptical. Set aside the parents that are fearful. And look at the Pharisees. They're the seeing ones. Not only do they literally have sight, but what the blind man didn't, but what do they say? We are disciples of Moses. We're knowledgeable. We understand things. We know things. But they show themselves progressively to have less and less and less sight. They're offended that the Sabbath, which they received from Moses, they're offended that it's been violated because Jesus opened a man's eyes. They plainly don't understand the Sabbath. Though they're sitting in the seat of Moses, so they're lawyers and they're teachers of Moses, they don't understand one of the laws that they are most keen about. That they would find in the healing of a man, in the opening of his eyes, in the gift of sight to this man, they would find a problem in that on the Sabbath, shows they don't see. At all. They don't understand what the Sabbath rest is about. The Sabbath isn't about a list of draconian rules that you pummel people with if they don't keep them. The rest that is promised to us will be answered in Christ, the one who gives us rest from our sins and from our separation from God. They don't understand. And it gets worse from there. The further they investigate, the more they're told about Jesus, the worse it gets, until they finally just say, in verse 24, he's a sinner. He's not from God. They're adamant. They grow harder on this point. And when the man holds on to his faith that this one must be from God, then they cut him off. They say, you've got no place. We're the guardians of truth. We're the guardians of the covenant. We're the guardians of God's people. And they cut him off. But look at that difference between the man and these Pharisees. The man is expectant. He's expectant. Jesus comes to him and asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He doesn't say, "What are you talking about?" He doesn't say, "Well, who's that?" His question, his response is, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe?" He is expecting God to send one, which is what the Pharisees should have been expecting. You notice they have an incredible incuriosity about Jesus or about the possibility of him being from God, which as disciples of Moses, they should have been the most expectant. They've made a fetish out of Moses, the great mediator. That's who Moses was, the great mediator, the one who stood between God and the people, the one who led the people through the condemnation of death symbolized in the Red Sea, saw them safely out of the land of death in Egypt across the Red Sea, and brought them to the mountain of God, the one who went up and down and up and down the mountain between God and the people. He's the great mediator. And yet, are they expecting a greater mediator? They're not. Though Moses told them to. Moses told them in Deuteronomy 18:18. He said to them, that God spoke through Moses, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you," meaning Moses, "and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him." They should have been expectant. Not only are they not expectant, they have shut out the possibility. They've shut out the possibility. At the story's end, having rejected Jesus, having rejected the light, they then smugly ask in verse 40, "We are not blind too, are we?" Smug, self-satisfied question. Jesus answers them with something of a sharp pun. He says, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." That is, the more light they receive, the more they see of Jesus, the more they hear of Jesus, the more they know about Jesus, the more they shut their eyes. They close their eyes. The more light shines upon them, the darker it gets for them. They close their eyes, then they put a covering over their eyes, then they wrap something around that, and they put a hood on that, and then they go in a cave. The more the light comes, the more they flee from the light. "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." So then, here's the simple point. Here's the simple point of the whole. Jesus Christ has come into the world. The light of God has come into the world. The grace of God has come into the world to save, not to condemn. To save, to cleanse, to forgive sin, to restore His children, His disciples to God, to set us in right relation to God, to give us purpose, direction in life, to make us new. Jesus Christ, the light of God, has come into the world, and the light of God has a question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe? Not do you believe superficially, not do you, well, I don't object, not do you believe historically that Jesus is alive. Do you have faith? Are you in the place of this man who confesses and worships? The light of God has come into the world, and the light of God has a question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Our answer to that question is our judgment. It is our judgment. May we answer rightly now. that we may have a good day on the day of judgment at the end. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship You this day, thankful to be in the house of the Lord. And Father, I am thankful for every soul amongst us who is seeing. Even as our seeing grows and deepens, I'm thankful, Father, for everyone who has turned and turning and reaching out and pursuing after the light of God, who is Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray for any amongst us who are yet in darkness, who do not see, who are unwilling to believe, unwilling to confess, unwilling to worship. I pray, Father, that any amongst us in that place will move. They'll submit. They'll obey. They'll cry out for forgiveness. They'll cry out for sight. As a blind man or a blind woman ought, they'll cry out to God and say, "Open my eyes that I may see." Give us the answer to that prayer, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.